Amen. Well, we're continuing through Acts. I had a little break there last week. Ralph had a great word. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get the CD. He had a great little message. But we're going to go back into Acts, and we're going to go to what, if you're familiar with Acts, is probably a very familiar event. We're going to look at the conversion of Saul to what we better know as Paul, the apostle. As some of life's deepest blessings can have the appearance of almost seeming like they happened by accident, you know what I mean? It was over 60 years ago, but I know that it was my mother met my father on a blind date, and had my mom, not decided to be so daring and leave her friends from the sorority at college and go out on that date, they would have never met, and I wouldn't be here, you know. My friend that I had in Boston convinced me at one point to move to New York to play with a band here at that time, and eventually he was the one that invited me to go on a Jews for Jesus boat ride up the Hudson to Bear Mountain, where I ended up meeting my wife. Had I never accepted the position of youth leader at Oceanside, I never would have met a parent of one of those kids who ultimately opened the opportunity for me to become the pastor here. So it's kind of interesting, because some people rely on savvy and hard work to get where they are. I did it by, just dumb luck and accident of fate, Good. But of course, we believe that that's just what it is, but we believe it's the handiwork of a loving, merciful God who occasionally stacks the deck in our favor. Isn't that right? And we're going to see how much God really does stack the deck in our favor. As a matter of fact, it's all God. He stacks the deck in this particular incident in favor of a terrorist. In favor of a terrorist. What did he possibly deserve God to stack the deck in his favor? But did you actually think that you deserved God to stack the deck in your favor? This guy who is just full of anger and religious deception, in the middle of all that, in the words of the resurrected Jesus himself, he just outright says, I'm choosing him for an instrument of mine, and I'm going to use him to bear my name to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel. So we're going to take a look at this. Let's just with the first two verses of chapter 9. It says, Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. And what's he doing? He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You have somebody, it just hit me this morning as we were praying, like we do before service, for people that just seem so far from God. Go to chapter 9 and read that first verse, the description of the very person who wrote most of the New Testament. He's breathing out threats, and the terminology that Luke uses there when he says breathing threats is the same kind of terminology that's used for a wild animal when it's snorting before it attacks something. Praise God, this guy's on fire. Not for God yet, though. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, they didn't refer to us as Christians yet, they just called it the way, this new way that was popping up, both men and women, He asked that he might be able to bring, whether they're women, whether they're men, if they're getting involved in this new way, that he might bring them bound up back to Jerusalem. This is something that, if you're familiar with it, we have to be careful that we don't diminish the impact and the stunning testimony that Luke has recorded here. You know, a lot of scholars equate the conversion of Saul the Pharisee to Paul the Apostle second only to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as far as the influence and the impact it has on Christianity and the movement of Christianity. And trying to understand the passion that Paul had here. Why was he so fervent? Why was he so animately opposed to this movement to the point where, you know, he was violently going against this new movement of people that were believing that this Jesus of Nazareth was actually Messiah, actually risen from the dead? I want to just give us a little background. I think we know about Paul, but it's kind of good for us just to remember where he came from, you know? He's not the stained glass apostle with the halo over his head. He was born in a little town in modern-day Turkey between mountains and the Mediterranean Sea in a little Jewish community there. You know, I actually was talking to a guy from Turkey once that worked at a gas station. And I just asked him, have you ever been to Tarsus before? And he says, sure, I know about Tarsus. I said, is there any Jewish communities there anymore? And he said, yeah, as a matter of fact, there is. So to this day, there are still little Jewish communities, maybe still remaining, where Paul actually grew up as a little Jewish boy, learned about all these things, and where Bar Mitzvah, in that little town, that's where he grew up. Now, we don't know too much about his parents. One thing we know for sure is his dad, 99% sure, was a master tent maker, because Jewish boys always apprenticed and learned the trade of their father. So we all know that Paul made tents for a living, so more than likely that's what his dad did. It was a very common trade in Tarsus because they had all these big, black, long-haired goats that would still today, they say, graze in the hills of Tarsus, and they would weave from their hair this cloth that was called silicium, and that's how they would make tents. And tents was big business back there, so his dad was probably a very successful Jewish businessman. They were still doing it 2,000 years ago, man. And he was doing well. The caravans would buy tents, and nomads would buy tents. Armies, military, maybe even sold some to the Roman Empire, more than likely. Probably buyed, but maybe put big orders for dozens and dozens of tents to Saul's dad, making big bucks. His mom, we really don't have anything much at all to go by. We know that she had more than one kid, if indeed the sister that is referred to of Saul. We know that Saul, who later became Paul, actually had a sister. So we know she probably had more than one child. One thing we do know is they were probably wealthy. They probably really were successful in business, like a lot of Jewish people were, because you couldn't be a Roman citizen then unless you had bucks. They looked at, or around this time, about 15 years prior to the time that they think Saul was born, the Roman government had actually made some kind of a reform with whoever could be a Roman citizen, and anybody that didn't have considerable fortune or property no longer could be a citizen. So if you didn't have some money or some property that was somewhat significant, you were a Roman citizen, and they saw you didn't really have much, it was over for you. But evidently they had enough, because Saul still has his Roman citizenship, we see much further on into the book of Acts. He didn't lose it, and we know he didn't get it himself, because he says the reason he's a Roman citizen is that his parents were Roman citizens. He said, I was born a Roman citizen. The only way you're born a Roman citizen is if your parents have that prestigious designation, which was huge. God used that, we'll see, as we go into further in the book of Acts. And if you were a Roman citizen, you no matter what kind of people group you were from, even if you were Jewish, you still had to be given a Roman citizen name. And it usually had three names. You know, you ever watch The Gladiator and they have those cool threefold names? Be similar to like the Gaius Julius Caesar. You know, they always put that us on it. Sounds cool. You know, I'd be probably Gregory Johannes Kemperus or something. And so Paul definitely had a threefold Roman name. We don't know what it was. He was Saul as a Jewish guy. Maybe he was named after the most famous king of the tribe that he was from, Benjamin, Saul. But he also had been given a Roman name. It had to have been threefold. We don't know what the first two of his threefold name was. The last of the three was Paulus. And when he knew that God had called him to a people group primarily that was not of the Jewish people, he decided to go with his Roman name. We don't know what the first two were. Mostly, scholars say the reason why we don't know is because the guy who documented his life, Luke, was a Greek. And Greeks just couldn't understand Latin names. So throughout history, it just kind of got lost in the shuffle. And, you know, that's kind of not an important thing, but kind of interesting. But when you get to heaven, you can find out what his original first two Roman names were. Okay, I know that's really the one thing that you want to learn this morning. I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to give you that. But really, one of the most important things, even more so than the fact that Paul or Saul's parents were wealthy Roman citizens, is that they belonged to the strict sect that we know is called the Pharisees. I mean, these people were fervent, a national Jewish nationalists with a strict obedience to the law of Moses. They were very careful with their kids, as often very religious Jewish people are today, and even those that aren't so religious. They're very careful that they don't, and Christians are the same way in a lot of respects. We don't want our children to get contaminated with the unbelieving masses, you know, and so they would be very careful that they had very little interaction with non-Jewish friends. Tina's dad was the same way. He didn't trust non-Jewish people after he saw the way that the non-Jewish people killed all his family except one sister and two brothers. Tina had obviously some pretty good Gentile friends, but she was very careful what she told her dad of he wasn't so crazy about it. And I'm sure Saul's parents were like that on steroids, man. They didn't want him doing anything with anybody that wasn't Jewish. And the amazing thing is those were the very people that God was going to call him to minister to eventually. When Saul grew up, the way it would usually work and often does in very religious Jewish communities today is that you have the synagogue, which is kind of the center of their community, and attached to the synagogue was the school where the children would go to learn. And what these kids would learn just blows your mind. I mean, we can't know for sure, but a lot of research shown that the have to learn their Hebrew text and the sacred law and Torah. They would have to repeat the phrases of Scripture in a special chorus before the synagogue keeper, and they would have to make sure that every vowel and accent and rhythm was precisely correct. Saul would have learned how to write the Scriptures in very accurate Hebrew lettering. The boys would eventually make their own scrolls of the Scripture. By the time they got bar mitzvah, man, they would have the Torah written out in their own handwriting. I mean, I guess it's amazing what you can do when there's no television and iPods, right? Whoa! Learn a whole nother language, write it out accurately, the whole Torah on their own papyrus rolls. And by, of course, their 13th birthday, they would have done all of that. They mastered the Jewish history. And they could recite, now this is another part that's a little controversial, but they believe as 13 at a bar mitzvah, including the girls, could recite large portions of the first five books of, which is referred to as the Torah. Some believe they had to be able to recite the entire thing. Again, amazing what demands we can make of our mind if we don't have Xerox to take care of it. We just don't make demands. I let my mind off so easy. What do I gotta memorize anything? I got this right here. You know? I mean, it just blows me away. This was the first school that they'd go to, referred to as Heifer. That was sort of like, you know, elementary on into junior high. Every kid had to do it. Every kid had to do that. They would learn that. And then after that, they would move on to higher education, but not everybody. Only the kids that showed that they had some promise for advancement in education. Maybe the ones that they weren't sure, but kind of showed like they might be possibly Ivy League status. The other kids would, at that point, go on and learn their dad's trade. And most of the disciples are believed to be of that stature. Peter, you know, these were tradesmen. And they probably went with his dad, Jonah, Peter's dad, and he learned their Jewish business of fishing and so forth. Paul was one of these guys that was unusual from the rest of the apostles in that he, as we see in Scripture later, did go on and was picked by the rabbi, probably by the school attached to a synagogue, to go on to higher education. They saw that this guy had some serious, this kid actually, had some serious promise and gray matter, and they wanted to keep him in. He might be one that could actually advance. So they kept him in, and he goes from Beth Sefer to what they call Beth Midrash. This is the next level. And he would go there and learn. Then few, but very few, if they really showed exceptional ability in Beth Midrash, they would then attempt to see if they wanted to go on to become a Talmid. To become a Talmid, you would have to find a special rabbi that was willing to even interview you, question you, check your knowledge, and see what kind of quality student they are, whether he would even be willing to take you in. And usually he wouldn't even allow the interview unless it came by recommendation. The amazing thing is that we find out by Paul's own testimony in about another 13 chapters that he became a Talmid. Not only did he go to the third level that few, very few got to, but he studied underneath one of the most prominent and well-respected rabbis of his day, who is the grandson of probably the most respected rabbi ever, Hillel. He studied under Gamaliel. Remember, we saw a little bit about Gamaliel back in chapter 5. He said he studied at his feet. So, somewhere along the line, his parents got an interview with Gamaliel, how he got recommended, how he even was able to interview and be considered, and then accepted. So he went across the Mediterranean Sea, probably somewhere in his late teens, and he studied for somewhere, the time frame would be another 5 or 6 years, at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, and these guys would learn to dissect the texts of Scripture and the prophets and begin to understand and know scores of all the meanings that were disclosed by all the various opinions of generations of rabbis. And when he was done with that, then he would go back. Instead of at 13, by his early 20s, he was then completed with his education, and he would have gone back home and learned his dad's trade. They still learn their dad's trade because they said in theory, read that in theory, which kind of leads you to think that it didn't always work that way, but the theory was that no rabbi wanted to take fees, but rather supported himself through a trade. So even though he had the status to go on to be a rabbi, he went back and learned the trade of his father. And that's probably why it's believed that Paul missed the actual eyewitness of Jesus's ministry. He was probably back at Tarsus during that time, though he talks about the crucifixion all the time and Jesus, of course, but he never talks about it as an eyewitness, as the other disciples do. So he returns to Tarsus. He learns his trick, and we find out here in chapter 9, actually back in chapter 7, we found out that he's back in Jerusalem. So somewhere along the line, he decided to come back to Jerusalem. We don't know what his motivation was to come back to Jerusalem, whether it was religious purposes or if solely that he wanted to come back to begin to work against this new movement that was taking place. Did he come back with his wife? Most people believe he did. There's no mention of Paul's wife in Scripture, but Jews rarely remain celibate, and parenthood was actually a qualification required of King Sanhedrin. So his wife, even though she's never mentioned in the writings, somewhere along the line she disappears. We don't know. He may have suffered bereavement. He could have suffered abandonment by his wife and family once he had his conversion to follow Jesus Christ. We don't know. We don't know that by the time he's writing the epistles and we see his missionary journeys, it's almost certainly obvious in certain epistles that he was single. But a lot think that perhaps his family was still with him when he first came to Jerusalem here in chapter 9, this first time. Again, we don't know, but as we get to chapter 9, he is absolutely obsessed and driven with a passion to stop this uprising of false teachers, which is splintering the belief system that he spent his entire life learning and protecting and propagating and teaching others. And now this new group is rising up, which he probably maybe even looked at as a cult, is splintering the community of his Jewish people, and he is red hot and white hot determined to stop it from progressing. So let's just read on now. He's breathing out threats. He's looking to bind up people and bring them to jail. And then in verse 3 it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and there's one of those famous biblical phrases, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Don't you wonder what happened to the other people in that caravan? Scripture never tells us. It says they heard a voice. Later in Scripture it says they heard it, but they couldn't understand it. And they were on their way to destroy the Christian movement with Saul, and they never saw Saul the same again. They saw a completely transformed, different person. Somebody in that caravan must have converted along with Saul, if not all of them. Amazing. You know what's going on here in Scripture, which is interesting here in the book of Acts, especially in these last two chapters, is that we see all of these conversions taking place. There's conversion of all these people in Samaria, remember? And then John and Peter went to go pray with them that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. Joel went over about the Ethiopian who was witness to, and he becomes a Christian, and there's all these conversions taking place. Now we get to the conversion of all conversions, where Paul is now converted. Saul is converted to Paul. And what's really kind of happening here is a point that I think Luke is showing is that Christianity at its peak here, at one of its most vibrant, potent states in history, is growing by conversion. Unlike other religions, what often would happen, like Saul had grown up in, Christianity is not a religion that has these list of rules and things that you do and practices, and then you learn about them, and then you take them up, and then you're part of that religion. Christianity is not like that. It isn't like you learn all the rules and the practices of Christianity, and you take them up, but what happens is in Christianity, it's a conversion that comes over you, and it takes you up. And it transforms you from the inside out. It could be a powerful, transforming moment, dramatic moment like Saul has here, and it could be just something where God just kind of does a sneak attack on you, man, and you find your desires are changing and you're wanting to learn more, and then you want to go to church more, and before you know it, man, it's like a year later, you're somebody else, maybe 5 years later. But there's a transforming, converting power that takes you up. Jesus said in Matthew 18, unless you become converted, you just won't get it. And see, converted sometimes can be a dirty term. We don't understand it. It scares us because does that mean we're abandoning our background? Converting, what he meant is just that it's simply completely turning. You're facing a different direction. It's a turnaround that takes place through a spiritual encounter. It's not just a mental decision, though that's part of it, but initially, and it's initiated by a spiritual encounter. You know that there's something going on, and you know what? Something that you have to remember, it's not replacing your personality. I like this. I read this somewhere. When you really have an encounter with Jesus Christ, it's not replacing your personality. It's reflecting your personality. You know, see, I had a roommate back in college, and he was a born again Christian, and I was, you know, a typical 19-year-old freshman burnout, you know, and I know that Clinton said that he didn't inhale. Well, I did, okay. But anyway, it just kind of freaked me out because so many of these people that I saw, I was like, man. It seemed like it was real because they were really different, but I don't know if I wanted to really be like them, you know? It was like, it almost seemed to be a Christian. You had to say, like, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and amen after every sentence that you spoke, you know? And it just kind of like, I didn't really feel like that was something I wanted to become, but you know what? God made our personalities. And when he made your personality, he didn't make a mistake. He made you, and then what he does is he takes your personality and now he gives them a new motivation, a new desire, and they begin to come to fruition and be expressed not just for self-promoting purposes anymore, but for the kingdom of God. Paul explained the converting power of Jesus Christ. Years later, when he was writing to young Christians over in Rome, most of you know that scripture. He says, your personality now, it's going through a transformation. It is getting a refacing now, but it's no longer going to be conformed by the cultural influences around you, but it's going to be transformed by the spiritual influences of Jesus Christ. By the renewing of your mind, everything you think now is going to have a new basis. There's a new desire, a motive for living has changed. It's something that considers God and others first. It doesn't mean that those you find a new desire welling up in you. You know, when you used to do crazy stuff, before you ask Christ into your life, you used to laugh about it. Now sometimes you still do stuff, certainly think stuff that you know you're not supposed to, but you've got this new thing in you that it's like you're not as comfortable anymore. That something has been birthed inside you. Like Paul says, it's like this new man has been birthed, but you still got the old nature that's there the whole time. So you have to understand, it's been birthed, and there's a new desire within you. It doesn't always win. And got converted, came Paul, told us, he desire doesn't always win. He says, you know, I've got this new desire. It's pulling me. It's driving me. It's making me more passionate. But often the things that I want to do, I don't do. You know, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. So the battle was still there years later after this dynamic conversion. So don't be so hard on yourself. God wins in the end. But this conversion process, I want to just kind of look at it for a little bit. What I think what must have been one of the most amazing things for Saul was after he had this encounter in this light, the blinding light, and he heard this voice, and then the incident was over, you know. You're heading to, these guys are going to take you to Damascus. I'm going to show you what you're going to have to do. Once the light disappeared, the presence didn't. He realized Jesus was still there. Even though the visual appearance of him was gone, his presence wasn't. That must have been an amazing thing. And as he sat in that room in Damascus for 3 days, he was so blown away. You know, he didn't eat or drink. I don't think it was some kind of religion. Like, well, gee, I've seen God. I guess I won't eat or drink for 3 days. Let me tell you, man. I think he was just so blown away. He couldn't eat. Did you ever get so burdened by something, a crushing burden from God? Maybe your kid's off wild somewhere about to wreck their life. You can't eat. All you could do is pray. What the heck was going on in Saul's mind? Was he thinking about Stephen's parents? I always wonder about that. Stephen had a mom and dad. He sat there and proved that guy being stoned to death, bloody. I'm called to this very movement that I was proving of people being murdered in God's call. How am I ever going to? It's like Bin Laden wanting to come to our service one Sunday. Crazy. He can't eat. He can't drink. God's dealing with him. He's working in him. So I want to just look at three things I see in this process of Saul this morning. Just kind of leave us these three things. The first thing I want you to see is that conversion. All right? The cultural waves that surround you being your main influence to the Word of God and His principles now becoming your main influence. Initiated. Starts it. God makes the first move. You can take the pressure off, man. If you feel like, you know, well, how do I do this? How do I start this search? If you still want, it's the first move. The only reason you're even here is because God brought you here. If you've got stuff going in your mind and you're trying to figure stuff out, sometimes the recognition of God's absence is actually His presence. He's the one that makes you even start thinking about Him. Wow, where is God? Is there a God? I don't know. The very reason you're even contemplating that is He's like, coochie-coochie-coo. Thought I wasn't around, right? He initiates the whole thing. Look at this. Chapter 9, verse 3b, going through verse 4. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He wasn't praying. He wasn't asking, Jesus, are you the Messiah? I'm not sure, you know. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? John 1, 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Notice, I like when Jesus addresses Paul, though. I think it's kind of interesting that he doesn't say, Saul, you're in danger of hellfire. Turn or burn, you loser. He speaks out in love. Saul, what are you hurting the most, the one who loves you the most? No wonder he wrote years later in one of his letters, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The kindness of God. In Ephesians 3:7, to those early Christians, he didn't write, I chose the Gentiles. He said, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God makes the first move. You know, sometimes you do. Maybe you even did it one time in your life, you know, or you say, you know, I just feel like I need some type of religion or spirituality in my life, and I'm just going to go on a search for God, and I hope I find him. You know what? I think you're giving yourself too much credit. God's the one that even got you to even say that question. He's the one who got you to even think that, to draw you in. And then he waits for your response. Now comes the response. After God's initiating call, Saul's response. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The reason, and then obedience. Isn't it interesting? He knew it was God. He asked him to identify himself. I don't fully understand that, but I think it's cool. Because he wasn't satisfied with the AA concept. He wasn't going to just leave it as a higher power. You know? Let's don't offend anybody. Just higher power, okay? Generic God. I love you, love me, we're just one happy family. No, I want to know who it is. If it's just a higher power, then God, tell me. But who are you? Guess what? I'm Jesus. What an embarrassing revelation. The last thing on his list he wanted to hear. And I'll tell you what, for most Jewish families, it's gotten a lot better. But even as little as 30 years ago, the last name Tina's dad wanted to hear when she said she's decided to follow God, well, who is he? She said the last name on the list that he wanted to hear, the same name that Saul heard when he asked God to identify himself. Why God wasn't more politically correct here in chapter 9 and just didn't say, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, I'm just God. I'm Jesus, Saul, the very one that you're persecuting. Wow. That's important, who you're worshiping. You know why? Because what you worship is what you value most. Which is a scary thought. Because sometimes what I look at, what I value most, isn't always Jesus. The battle doesn't stop after the road in Damascus. It's constantly challenging us. Sure, it could be a deceptive or false religious system. But I think sometimes the things that we value most, the things that we end up worshiping, if you will, maybe we're not bowing and praising it, but we're valuing it the most, are other things that we don't so easily call God. I heard one thing that it referred to as the four motivational drives end up taking the place of God and being the thing that you value most. Here they are: power, approval, comfort, or control. You approval over what Jesus has told me to do. It's scary, man, because our fallen natures are so deceptive, you know? You could see often in churches. I've been in churches for 30 years now, and often you can see somebody who has an inordinate desire for power or approval, and maybe they've been frustrated by limited opportunities in the workforce, and sometimes they can find fulfillment for that need for power, control, or approval in the church. Because we get so desperate, we don't have any help. We need volunteers, you know? And here comes somebody, and they're not driven by wanting to be a servant for Jesus Christ, but they're driven because they need a fulfillment for approval and power. And so then we end up giving up positions of influence, and we get these unhealthy power bases in there, and it's just really, we've got to be careful. What are our motives? You know, I always say that. What's my motive for being up here? Is it really Jesus Christ? Help us, Lord. Help me, Lord. You know, Saul, after his conversion, looked back and he saw all the other things that he was worshiping. All the other things that he valued more than God himself. And he made a list of it when he wrote to the Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He said, these were all things that he really valued most, and it fed into his pride, made him feel like he was somebody. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. These were the things I valued. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which was in the law, found blameless. But his value system has changed. Now he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss. For what? For Christ's sake. More than that, I count all things to be loss. You know, there's a saying that says, you know what, if Christians could get the passion for the truth, even just half the passion for the truth that terrorists have for a lie, we change the world. Well, gang, let me show you a terrorist who kept his passions for the gospel. He counted everything else loss. May have lost his whole family because of his conversion. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things. I count them but rubbish. And that's, of course, the polite term. The more accurate translation is in the King James, which is dung. He counted all that other stuff doo-doo. Paul. I guess he didn't know it was going to end up in the Bible. Why? So that I may Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. It's not about me. That was my life. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, like we said for so many years. He had the mentality which we gravitate so easily, and that's why I repeat it time and again, because I need to hear it and I know you need to hear it. It's not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But I'm accepted, therefore I obey. That was revolutionary, Saul, and that's how he became Paul. He was more obedient than ever because lovers, as I've said before, always outperform workers. Always. So God initiates the process. Then he identifies himself. So we have God initiates, then it's our response. Last is the transformation of the Holy Spirit. Transformation of the Holy Spirit. Just going to read this last scripture here. Verse 17, it says, "So Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. He took food, and he was strengthened." Great hymn that John Newton wrote, "Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch. I was lost and now I'm found, was blind and now I see." That was literally true. Literally true in the physical as well as the spiritual for Paul. He lost his sight. He lost the eyes that he used to see with as Saul. And when he opened them, he saw them and the world through different eyes, through Paul. I think one of the things that the Holy Spirit did in Saul as he became Paul, one of the greatest works, was his ability to now see himself as a sinner. That's what was so dangerous about self-righteous religion, is that you don't even see your sin because you think you're good. And the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he's a sinner. He's a sinner. There's something amazing about humility that works things within us that religious rules and regulations never can. I'm just going to end with this. Repentance, I think, is fundamentally misunderstood. I read something recently that, remember Martin Luther and the Reformation, and he nailed the 95 theses to the door? All the things that he felt were wrong and needed to be re-examined by the church. The very first one on the list had to do with repentance. He said that repentance should be a daily exercise. It should just be all of life is repentance. And I think we view repentance as something that when we mess up, we do. You know, when we've really been bad, and then we, you know, repent. And it's something that we use for the bad times. But the thing is, if you really understand the gospel, you have a deeper sense of your sin, and repentance then brings on love and joy because you understand the depth of what Christ has forgiven you. I think that's why Saul was so amazing. He dedicated books that he wrote to nothing but the grace of God because he was so amazed at the depth of the forgiveness of God. When he used to repent, it used to bring despair and self-loathing. And now that he understood the gospel, repentance actually brings joy and release and forgiveness. You know, sometimes when we repent, we might say, oh God, what a mess I've made of my life. And we have to be careful that we're not confusing self-pity with genuine repentance of sin, because we could just be sorry about the consequences of sin rather than the sin itself. Because sin, its most destructive force, is that it separates and inhibits our ability to have relationship with God. And the whole it swept. Jesus says, whosoever will, let him come freely and drink of the water of life. The deck really is set up in your favor. Everybody's favor. I think we don't really even begin to understand the beginning of the magnitude of how good the news really is. Saul did turn the Roman Empire upside down. In our small group study, one of the principles was the better we understand the gospel, the more passionate our faith will be. To understand the magnitude of the forgiveness that Christ offers us. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and deepen our ability to embrace